You guys are in some re-series, right? Read this, and as he was telling me a couple months ago, I'm just going, oh, I know what that is. I know what my re is. It's going to be realignment. What does that mean? Well, let me start off with the story, and then I'll go through. I think you all got notes. I love being a father. I absolutely love being a father. I have three daughters, which makes loving being a father a challenge. And no, really, and you know, our two oldest are adopted, and geez, it's a challenge. And my wife is, you know, this nurturing, loving, you know, oh, you set fire to the house, oh, the insurance will cover it, we'll buy another one, you know, that kind of thing. And I'm going to go, don't play with fire. I mean, just and especially with our two oldest, discipline is important. I mean, there's a little bit of wildness, and you know, and they're hurt and all that. So I am really good at consistency. I mean what I say. I say what I mean. Well, you know, that when they test the boundaries, they lose. You know, it's great. You know, that's some of you are going, I don't like you. I'm glad you're not my father. But anyway, I'm not mean to them. It's just, no, you can't do that. There are times when, you know, as kids grow up, you know, what works when they're 8 years old doesn't work when they're 11, right? And what I used to do, I'd get all mad. These kids, right? Worked when it was 8, 9, 10. Now they're trying to push it again. And so I try harder to keep them in this groove. And then, you know, Becky would, my wife, she would go, honey, what worked when they were 8 may not work now. And of course she's wrong in my head. And so I try harder, talk to the kids. I remember when I did this, I'm going, what worked then is not working now. I had to step back and get in touch with the foundational, why am I a father? Is my primary job to develop systems that will grow them? No. It's a simple thing. Just step back and go, the primary function of me being a father is to imperfectly demonstrate what Jesus is really like, what God the Father is really like. If I can do that, then that's a good day at the office. So I started doing that when I'm finding frustration. It's not a matter of leaning on them hard or just let them do whatever they want. I would just stand back and go and just sort of frame myself, get myself realigned with the primary reason, the primary purpose of being a father. And it was really weird. It helped me make adjustments. I was not more invested in how I did things. I was more invested in why I did things. And when I did that, I could make the adjustments. Which leads me to my first point. How you frame things, how you put things in a setting is so important to everything we do. There's a scripture in Proverbs 25:11. In one translation, it goes something like this. A word aptly spoken, a word that's appropriately, effectively spoken. A word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. It's like apples of gold in settings of silver. I'd read that, I don't know, dozens of times throughout my Christian walk, but gosh, maybe 8 years ago, I saw it in a completely new light. You know, I do a lot of work in helping people develop their spiritual gifts, and I thought my primary goal was to put them in a position to exercise their gifts so they can improve their gifts, so they can improve their apples of gold. And I found out that didn't work, or not nearly as much as I thought. Why? What God deposited in someone, I can't improve on. I can't. I found out that most of the work that God does in a person is not in their giftings, but in their settings. Like, many people have gifts, but they're immature, or they're wounded. And, you know, in the prophetic, it gets, you know, they have great gifts, but they're still in the Old Testament. In order to speak God's words, you have to be loud and angry and speak in King James. Yea, verily, you know. And I'm going, whoa, great apples of gold. Need to change the setting. You know what I'm saying? Musicians, you know, they can just wail on a guitar and they're anointed and it's all that. But you know, the setting is like they think that their gift is given to them by God so that they can be noticed and affirmed as a human being. And so if you just notice almost all the work that God does in our life, he gives us gifts, he gives us talents, but he's always messing with our settings. Have you ever noticed that? You know when you get married, you go, oh, this is great. She's a great woman. I'm a great guy. We know that God put us together. What a gift. And then the rest of your life, God's messing with your settings. Really, you get married because God gave this woman to me. And because of that, I'll just train her a little bit and then I'll be happy. I mean, that's what some guys think, right? And you go, okay, great. That's great. She's a gift. But your setting's got to change, Bubba. Your job, your happiness, your purpose is not how to get her to make you happy. It's to let God partner with you to change you so you can make her happy. Oh, that's not why I got married. Welcome to the kingdom. He tricks us into stuff, man. Come on. If you knew what you had, what God had in store for you once you said, Lord, please forgive me. I'm all yours. Would you have signed up? No. Or you would have said, let me pray about it, which is sort of funny. God, I know you want me to come into your kingdom, be a son or a daughter, be totally surrendered to you, but I'm not so sure. That's going to be hard. I'll pray about it. Who are you going to talk to? You know, beware the second opinion. Anyway, this thing about framing is so fundamental. I'm going to spend some time on this. If I were to get a beautiful diamond and put it on, you know, a nice felt cloth, within about 10 seconds, at least every lady would look at that and go, I wonder what it's for, right? If you look at that diamond and just check it up real close, I guarantee you, you will not find the purpose of that diamond in the diamond. You need the setting. You need the ring, or you need the necklace. That once you get the right setting, the purpose becomes clear. Another example. My middle daughter one time was watching me hammer nails into wood. I was making a sandbox. It was going to be the best sandbox ever made by a human being. And it wasn't for me. Really, it wasn't. It was for my kids. But she didn't know that. I'm just hammering nails in wood. And she goes, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm just hammering nails. Well, I'm going to do it too. So she gets hammer, nails. How do you do it? I go, you know, tap. And then like that, and she thinks she knows it all, and you all know what happened. Tap, tap, bam! Ah! Yeah, and I know it's coming, so I was able to muffle the laughter, right? Come on, some of your kids, parents sometimes just laugh. But don't do that. Don't touch the stove. It's hot. Ooh, you did it. Now you feel really bad, but then when you know. In bed, and you're like, I can't believe she did that. Yeah, it's pretty funny. Did you see the blisters? Anyway, only kidding. Just relax, guys, would you? Anyway, so, but she started getting real good at it. Real good at it. And so it was a beautiful father-daughter moment. We're both hammering nails. And we're good at it, hammering nails into wood. Then she stops. She goes, Daddy, why are we doing this? And I go, oh, we're building a sandbox. And all of a sudden, she had vision for the activity. You know, a lot of our church life is learning activities, all of which are good. It's really good, really important. Read your Bible. It's really good to pray. It's really good to come together Sunday. It's good to go, and we can get really good at almost all church activities. Hear me out. I'm not saying that, oh, these church activities are not important. Oh, they are. But sometimes we got to stand back and go, so why do we do this thing? What's the reason for our getting good at these activities? My wife is an artist, amongst many, many things, and she taught me something. We were looking at it wasn't an art exhibit, it was an art exhibit. but it was a flea market. Anyway, so we're going through it, and she sees this. She says, this is a beautiful painting. She goes, but this, the frame, just is horrible. I go, it's just a frame. She goes, no, don't you understand? And this is where she taught me. She goes, you can have a beautiful painting, but if you have the wrong frame, even though the painting doesn't change, it makes sense to say that the frame takes away from the painting. If, on the other hand, you get the right frame, the right matting or backing, whatever it is, if you get all that, even though the content of the painting does not change, because it has the right frame, it makes sense to say that it brings out the best in the painting. Isn't that true? So how you frame things has a lot to do with understanding its fundamental purpose, and it has a lot to do with how fruitful you are as a parent, as a kid, as a pastor, as a that standing back and going, I can get good at these activities, but if I can stand back and get really clear on the why, the primary framing, the primary setting, that almost changes everything. This is true of regular everyday stuff. This is true of church. Look, I've been here since the beginning. I mean, not the whole way, but well, even before the beginning, I helped you with your figuring out reach and all your cool stuff and all that. I sort of get this church, you know, and I love this church. But this is a time. This really is a time to just, as you're going forward and hammering your nails and all that, step back and get realigned with the primary reason why you have church. I think all the things that we do in church are important, but once we go, wait a second, the primary reason for church, not my primary reason, but Jesus' primary reason or purpose for the church, if we can engage that during this season, it will bring out the best of who we are. It will make who we are more effective. Does that make sense? Am I setting you up? Yes, I'm setting you up. The church's proper settings, frames, they're like filters. We're not a business, but if you have a filter, a frame that says, look, we are here to make money. That's the bottom line. Guess what? All the activity of the organization gets poured through, are we making money or not? Are we maximizing profits or not? Okay? So the primary purpose becomes the primary filter through which we make decisions on how we do things. Now again, we're not a business, but that idea really is appropriate for the church. We have to ask, okay, so what are the primary frames? What are the primary filters through which we do church? When I step back and said, you know, why am I being a father? Once I was clear again on what that was, then I started pouring my activities through that filter and making adjustments, okay? One is the ministry of Jesus. Now, I know that's sort of, you know, sort of cheesy. I'm not going to talk all about Jesus, but if you actually think about the purposes of Jesus' ministry, he wasn't just this really good guy walking around in white robes doing nice things, and then because he claimed that he was God, he got killed. That's part of the story. When you consider the mission that Jesus was on, wherever he walked, his heart was, I only want to do what the Father, what I see the Father doing, I only want to say what I hear the Father saying. Wherever I set my foot, I want to demonstrate what the Father's really like, and I want to do whatever it takes to advance his kingdom, even if it's inconvenient. And can you imagine actually being around someone like that who sort of has an idea who they are and where they're going and why they're doing? There's something inspirational. Some of the best leaders are not yelling or screaming and all that, but they understand their filter. There's something deeply attractive about someone who is clear about their filter. And Jesus was like that. He had a real clear filter. He just, wherever he went, he wanted to demonstrate what his Father and the kingdom of God was really like. But wait, there's more. Imagine following Jesus, the real Jesus. And you see him do stuff and it inspires you want to be like him. Really, come on. If you went on a missions trip with Heath, and you go to a funeral, and Heath goes, watch this. He goes over, lays hand on a dead guy, all of a sudden, boom, the guy's up. You'd go, dang, I'm glad he's my pastor. Wow, isn't that awesome? But then you go, how do you do that sort of stuff? I mean, there's something inspirational. The example of Jesus, if you're a Christian, should be an inspiration to how we live. When Jesus walked around, you know what he did? He didn't pass out sign-up sheets. He reached. He touched. He invited people. He brought people. Hey, you wanna go fishing for men? He went after people. Not like an insurance salesman, but he went after people. Hey, man, you're really good at this. Yeah. I'd like you to do this. That's what Jesus did. He was a master recruiter. And not only did he recruit, he was a great mentor. He'd go, hey, look, this is what I want you to do. Let me show you how to do it. And then he said, now you go do it. And then give input. Now, some of you are young enough in the Lord, you don't remember the good old days, or maybe the not so good old days, where everybody's a minister, so the job of the pastor is to release you into ministry, right? That's only half the story. You know what Jesus did? He would recruit people. He would train them. He would mentor them. He'd go, now go do it. And then he'd say, come on back and I'll give you some input. We all like doing what's on our heart, but many of us don't like input so that we can improve. Well, Jesus wasn't afraid. And so these guys, they would go out and do stuff and they'd come back, isn't this great? And he'd give them input. He was a walking, talking, living, breathing missions agency. He lived and breathed the Great Commission before the Great Commission was released. Isn't that amazing? Wherever he went, he's demonstrating what the kingdom's like. Wherever he went, he's developing people, bringing out the best. Could you imagine discipling a guy like Peter? You know, that'd be hard. I think he did pretty good. But he was always developing people with the idea of equipping them so they can do what Jesus did. Matthew 16 is another frame. You know the story? Excuse me. Jesus talks to his disciples. And he goes, who do the people say that I am? And his disciples said, this guy and that guy. He goes, no, that's wrong. And then he goes, Peter, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter goes, well, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. Jesus says something amazing. This should blow your mind. It should also challenge your idea of why you do church. Jesus goes, Peter, you didn't get that because you were so smart. You got it because it was made real to you. It was revealed to you. And on that rock, I will build my church. The revelation of who Jesus is, when that happens to people, that's how Jesus builds his church. And then he says this thing, which is really challenging. On that rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. I'm just going to just give you a synopsis of what this means. When we are connecting with God, connecting with others, and Jesus is made more and more real, the bottom line evidence that we're being strengthened by Jesus is that we reach out. That we are somehow making a difference. Moving out. And Jesus has a promise. He says, as you reach out, you may have some battles, but he said the gates of hell will not prevail against you. You may have some battles, but if you're doing it my way, if you're doing in accordance with my purpose, guess what? You're going to win. The gates of hell will not prevail against a church that is being genuinely strengthened. Genuinely strengthened. So the evidence of a church that is being strengthened by Jesus is not just we're getting to know one another, you know, gifts and great food and all that, but it's like the arrow just just little by little is pointing out. This is crystallized in what is called the Great Commission. Jesus comes to his disciples. This is in Matthew 28, and he goes, all authority has been on heaven and earth has been given to me. That's a nice Jewish way of saying, I'm the boss. You know, I'm going to talk about the primary frame of your life. And your opinion or the opinion of your prior church or whatever opinion, it doesn't trump my opinion. No political thing there. But there's nothing higher. So all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he goes, go and make disciples. What does that mean? Everybody becomes this missionary, knocking on doors, handing out tracts? No. I think it's really interesting. I know if I heard that for the first time, go and make disciples, my first question would have been, go where? And I don't think Jesus would have told me. I believe what he was saying is, wherever you go, be looking for opportunities to demonstrate what following Jesus really looks like, and do it in such a way that you make connections with other people to bring them into the kingdom. So you may not be in front of crowds, but you'll be in front of your family. You may not, you know, be doing something in church, but you may be doing something in the office. Wherever you go, have fun, do this, do that, but make your primary frame looking for opportunities to demonstrate who Jesus really is, and do it in such a way that you can connect with people and bring them in. It's a lifestyle. It's the primary frame. Do you know most churches and most people, they live for God, right? And then they go, oh, I think I'll add the Great Commission to my life. Or churches go, man, we have great church, great services, great fellowship, great food, got great small groups. Let's add the Great Commission. I love when we get to add, but that's not what we're supposed to be doing. The Great Commission is actually the primary foundation for why we're here. All those other things get brought out when in our hearts the primary reason of being part of a church, the primary reason of still walking here on planet Earth is to somehow make Jesus real in a powerful way that impacts others. When that's a heart thing, then all the other cool things God puts in us become more powerful. Let me prove it. Not that I have to prove it, but since I have more time to preach, I will fill it in with information. Consider love. Love's important. Now, why do you love one another? Well, it's the Christian thing to do, right? Now, most of us can love people easily in theory and at a distance. Maybe there's someone who's just absolutely ticked you off, right? And you go to the same church. For about 3 minutes, you go, hey, how you doing? Hey, nice shoes. Oh, how's your kids doing? That's awesome. Are we done yet? Good. Boom. And you've loved them. You didn't say anything bad about them. You're not gossiping. It was a trial. It was a cross for you to carry, to share the same breathing space. But here's the thing. You love them. In other words, you did them no harm. But you know that's not love. That's just toleration. All right? But many of us are, well, my aunt, you know, or my pastor, he said something that's really offended me, and, you know, go church lady, you know, isn't that special, right? For those of you who laugh, that means you watched that, and I can't believe you watched that. I'm just shocked. I only heard about church lady. Listen, if the Great Commission is a part of your heart, you don't love one another because it's the Christian thing to do. Jesus said that, here's my command, love one another as I have loved you, so that the world will know that you're the real deal. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's not like people are always going to be watching, but there's an anointing, there's a power that comes out of a life that is always trying to make things right with people that tick them off. Because if it's just for yourself, we can settle for survival. We can settle just to manage things. But if the Great Commission is our primary frame, go, I can't keep on carrying around halfway forgiveness. I can't have contempt. Why? It will affect how the lost will view me. But once I really love people, guess what? There'll be a power. They go, oh, you must be a Christian. See the power of being properly framed? Comfort. I don't know anybody who hasn't been ravaged by life. All of us have taken dings. Some have had just, raped and sexually abused and just horrible marriages and horrible church experiences. And I don't know of anybody who hasn't been significantly hurt by people, by life. I don't know of anybody who hasn't been hurt by their own foolish choices. I don't know anybody, all right? And so we go to Jesus. Jesus, please fix me. I want to have peace in my soul. That's all really good. But if we're not careful, we'll actually think that our relationship with Jesus is primarily about getting him to fix us. And I'm telling you, there's nothing wrong with that. Some of us are in places where, man, if that's the first step, you take that step. But ultimately, if you look in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, excuse me, we receive comfort from Jesus, not just so that we can be comforted. We receive comfort so we can give others who need comfort. Can you imagine? There are people who go, man, I'm bitter and all, but I'm managing my stuff. My job is all right. Church is okay. I still got issues, but yeah, good enough is good enough. You can live that way the rest of your life and you'll still get into heaven. But what if you're framed by the Great Commission? You go, wait a second. I got kids. I'm managing my stuff, but and they've been hurt by how I've been. Wait a second. Why don't I go all the way, repent of bitterness, make things right, let God really heal me so I'm a source of healing to the people that I say I care about? Or have you ever met someone you go, oh, man, I know who you are. You are who I was 5 years ago. Right? When we don't let God heal us, when we decide to be cowards, I don't want to be healed, I just want to manage things, I want my own way. I'm telling you, we don't have as much for the people who are hurting as when we go, God, whatever it takes. Comfort me, fix me, change me, make me a new person, not just for me, but for the people that you're going to entrust to me. See, when you have the Great Commission, the thing that frames your heart, you're able to go just an extra step. Spiritual gifts and prophecy. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but God commands not just the charismatic church, not just the Corinthian church. He commands all Christians to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Why? So you can have really great meetings and we go, whoa, we got the supernatural. No. The supernatural gifts, the spiritual gifts, prophecy is designed to reveal Jesus to people, to build up a church so that it can do its job. I'm not trying to back up the word. If he takes that word and starts putting into practice, he'll be a world changer. That we help people, we prophesy, we minister to them, not so that they're happy with themselves, so they get fully equipped to become who God called them to be, so they can make a difference in their sphere of influence. Now, some of you go, man, that's really good, but that doesn't apply to me. That's not true. Wherever you are, you have a sphere of influence. Whoever you are, you have a calling on your life. Whoever you are, wherever you are in your walk with God, I know it sounds cheesy, God's got a plan for your life, and it's better than any plan you can come up with. And the spiritual gifts are designed by God to help people walk out God's plan for their life. When you have a church, when you have people who are framed by the Great Commission, guess what? The gifts start really popping. The gifts start coming out in naturally supernatural ways. Leadership. Look, in Ephesians chapter 4, leaders, you know what our job is? You're going to get mad at me. Instead of getting mad, I'll take the hit. You know what our job is? It's not to just take care of you. It's just not. Our job primarily is to equip you so you can make Jesus real in your sphere of influence. That's our primary job. We're not your daddy. We're not your mommy. We're not just teachers. We're not just executives. We're not just people who have a position. And we're certainly not here to make you do things so that our job gets better. Our job is, God, whatever you put in me, how can I give it to these people so they can take it and they can grow in their sphere of influence and make a difference? We're to equip people for their works of service. Being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, again, in Ephesians 5:18, God commands all believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He commands all believers, not just the Ephesian church, he commands all believers to be continually and increasingly surrendered to the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean you have to do crazy things, swing from chandeliers, go up and down Walmart yelling in tongues. That's not a requirement for being Spirit-filled. Thank God. All right? But I'm telling you, when you go, Lord, you try this every morning, go, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit, you might get a vision. You might go, oh, did you feel that? But you might not. When you're surrendered to the Holy Spirit, he may convict you of something, or he may remind you of a calling, or he may lead you to do something you'd have never thought to do. There's a whole bunch of things when you are fully surrendered to the Holy Spirit. And guess what? Every time we just yield to the Holy Spirit, he does something in us and then does something through us. Many of you probably pray, oh God, pour out your Spirit. We want a revival. Awesome. Did you know God, every time that God poured out his Spirit, there's really no mention about how good everybody felt? I'm sure they felt good. Oh, God, this is great. I'm speaking in tongues and my head's on fire. I mean, oh, man, could you imagine if they had something like this now? There'd like be 120 guys doing selfies, you know? What's up with that? But anyway, so God pours out his Spirit, I mean, does incredible things, not to bless what's already here, but to start things that never were. Go throughout the whole book of Acts. Every time God pours out his Spirit, he's establishing a beachhead. He's doing something in an area or in people that hasn't been done before. Even being filled with the Holy Spirit, it makes you feel good, gives you power to walk the Christian life, but it's ultimately designed to help us make Jesus real wherever we set our feet. Just two more. It's a basis for real, sustainable unity. I'm a sports guy, or I used to actually do sports, but now I just sort of watch it. I love sports analogies. There were these guys called the Detroit Pistons a long time ago. Anybody a basketball person? No, you're all Clemson fans. No, sorry. All right, I got to know. If I say, go Carolina, who do you think about? The Gamecocks or the Tar Heels? Okay, thank God. I mean, you're close enough. Where, anyway, there are these Detroit Pistons, and they had a great roster, but they didn't win much. They had a lot of talent, but they didn't win much. And then this guy, Daly, he became the coach, and he goes, guys, the primary filter through which we're going to do teamwork is to win an NBA championship. That's what we're pointing to, and we're going to filter whatever we do, our practices, how can we grow in such a way that we win an NBA championship. Now, some of the really, really great guys on the team, they wanted more minutes, they wanted more points, but they didn't care that much about, you know, winning the championship because they didn't think it was possible. They didn't stay long. But the guys who were left over, some of you don't know who they are. There was one guy, Joe Dumars, short little guy, and he was a normal human being, just like playing basketball. He's just highly skilled. And then there's this guy named Bill Laimbeer, 6'11". He had this incredible vertical leap of about a quarter inch. I mean, just, man, just, that was it. But he was one of the dirtiest players ever, man. He would hardly ever box out. What'd he do? He'd let someone get in front of him. When the guy jumped up, he'd hold on to his shorts. Really, he would do that and say things about his mother and all that. I mean, and he was a good basketball player, but it's always, and then, let's see, who else? Oh, yeah, Isaiah Thomas. Isaiah Thomas, short little guy. They listed him at 6'1". Not so. Just a little guy, and he was an assassin. I mean, he was interviewed. He go, if my grandma, and she was the one who raised me, if my grandma was between me and the winning basket, she's going down. He was just like that. And then there was our, look, people who know nothing about basketball know about Dennis Rodman. Great guy, but he dressed up in wedding dresses, and he was just as crazy as they come. But boy, the guy could play. You know how these guys came together? They said, the primary framework, the filter through which we do life is improving so we can win a championship. To the point where they didn't fight or get offended when they helped one another. I mean, one time Isaiah Thomas really got mad at Bill Laimbeer and said, you didn't box out. And they had a fast break point. If we lose this game by a basket, I'm going to punch you. And Bill Laimbeer, because he was part of the team and because they were unified, he goes, thanks, my bad, instead of going, who are you? Right? How many of you love to get corrected? Right? If you raise your hand, right, you're not telling the truth. But I'm telling you, you know, for marriages, you know, the husband says, honey, could you do this? Or the wife could do this. If you get all offended, whatever your filter is, it's not the one that'll unify. But if your filter is, let us see how God can make our marriage to be so strong that it would be the envy of every unsaved marriage on this block. So the next time your spouse goes, honey, could you please take out the garbage? You said do it, but it's 3 weeks from now, and it stinks. Right? You go, honey, I'm so sorry. I will do it right now. And then you tell the story to my husband, he didn't do it, but man, all of a sudden God got a hold of him, and he takes out the garbage even before I ask him. There's something about real unity comes with not your agreeing on everything. Real unity comes when you share the same framework, when you share the same win. I'm going to give you a lesson about the book of Haggai. It's a real short lesson. You can read it. So. Short book in the Old Testament. God used a prophet to talk to this group of people. And what they were doing is they were working really hard to build their own houses, and if they had anything left over, then they would build the house of God, right? And God sent the prophet and goes, how's that working for you? Have you ever noticed you're working so hard, you're not getting near the return that you think you should get. You're working so hard to build this for your life and all this sort of stuff, but you're not getting the return. And he goes, why don't you build my house? Why don't you build my kingdom? Why don't you make advancing my kingdom the priority, and then all those other things will be added to you. It's an incredible picture of seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything you need will be added unto you. I'm not saying that this church has to be your whole life, but I'm telling you, when we say that God grow the great commission in me so that whatever I do is poured through the filter of can I demonstrate what Jesus is really like, and can I help people become closer with Jesus, if that becomes your filter, not only will you be more effective, I can guarantee you a lot of the things you've been trying to get a hold of directly, God will start adding to you. That's the lesson of Haggai. You know what these people did? Instead of going, who are you to tell us what to do? They went, you're right. They repented. And then the prophet said, God's with you. God's with you. All he's doing is saying, change your frame. Change your frame in your heart. God's with you, and the house got built, and the people's lives prospered. That's the lesson of Haggai. The Great Commission is not this really cool thing that we add on to church. It's the primary filter through which God wants us to pour our lives. So, how do you respond to this message? Get all ticked off and go, I ain't coming to this. Or I'll make sure I'll come to this church so long as Ben Goodman isn't preaching. Or, you know, all this sort of stuff. Here's what usually happens. When you hear a message like that, you go, oh, yeah, but I'm a mess. Or I tried that. Or I'm still being healed. Or I don't like this. This isn't the church that I want. I mean, there's a whole bunch of things. I agree with the message, but I can't fit that message around my heart. Many people stop right there and they go, well, I guess I can't make that message real in my own heart. No. In 1 John, it says, God is greater than our hearts. God is greater. Whatever obstacles you think you have to God, I want the Great Commission to frame who I am, how I do things in a non-religious way. I can't even, my plate's too full, my hard drive, there's no space left on it. How do I do it? God is greater than your heart. How you go from where you are, wherever you are, to a place where God starts growing the framing of the Great Commission is in Mark chapter 8. Whoever wants to save their life or get a life, they'll lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Here's another way of putting this. You want to try to live your life in your own way, in your own strength, your own ideas? It won't work. But if you pour your life through a desire to please Jesus and to experience your part of the Great Commission, you'll get a life. That surrendering to the person and the mission of Jesus is the key to experiencing the life that God has for us. And that, you know, after I'm done, y'all get to leave. I get to leave, and y'all go, thank God that message is over with. But I'd like to say, there's no altar call. But when you have a transaction with God, God always takes, he takes seriously your choices, not your feelings. He takes seriously your choices, not your excuses. He takes seriously what you choose. This church is in a place, in a very good place, just to step back and go, Lord, we want the Great Commission to be the actual framework through which we do our lives in church. And how you get that one going, how you start really building that, getting realigned, is choosing to surrender your heart for His. So let's just take a moment to pray. I'm going to pray for us. And if it's sincere prayer between you and God, He'll hear it. Lord Jesus, thank you for Reach. Thank you. You started this thing. You're going to complete it. But this church is in a great position to step back and allow you to realign hearts. Lord, I pray that every heart here who hears this message who goes, on the one hand, yes, but on the other hand, I can't. Or they go, yeah, that's true, but what about? Lord, you said that you are greater than the contents of our hearts. You're greater than that. Lord, I ask that by your Spirit, you would give us surrendered hearts so that the Great Commission is like, in a customized way, it starts framing how we actually do our lives. It becomes a filter through which what we do and what we don't do. It becomes a filter through which we separate that which is good from that which is from God. Lord, reestablish, realign this church with its primary purpose. Reframe it. Establish the primary framing of this church so that all the things, all the people who are part of this church, the very best of them can come out. God, would you do it for our sakes? Would you do it for the sake of the people that we say we love? And God, would you do that for the sake of your name, which, whether we like it or not, we carry with us wherever we go. Amen.